Our Father, we want to thank you that you have brought us together tonight to have fellowship with one another and with you around your word. Thank you that your word is alive and powerful and can convey to us the truth that we need to know. We pray that each of us will be in fellowship with and very sensitive and very positive to God the Holy Spirit, and that He will illumine your word, give us understanding and application of His truth. We ask these things in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. We've spent several Sunday evenings looking at chapter 4. James begins chapter 4 by asking just where do all these quarrels and conflicts come from among you? What is the source of it? And then he leads us through the answer that it comes from our desires. We want things, and so we fight with other people to obtain these things. We quarrel and fight for the fulfillment of our desires. Or, on the other hand, he says we can take a different route and we can humble ourselves before God. We can submit to God. We can draw near God. And he's addressing carnal, backslidden believers. And if you've ever been closer to God than you are now, then you're backslidden. And so James says, if you're farther away from God than you've been before, he's not the one who's moved. So you need to draw near God, and he will draw near you. And then he tells us how to do that, by cleansing our hands, confession of known sins, and purifying our heart. And then he calls the people who need to purify their hearts double-minded people. And when you're a believer and you backslide and you get out of fellowship and you stay there for a long time, you become double-minded. You're going to see things from a worldling's perspective. And James says you need to confess your sins and you need to purify your minds. And you do that daily through keeping in fellowship and cycling the Word of God through your minds. And then he ends up that section the way he begins. It's all grace and it's all humility. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. And then he does something quite unexpected. He returns to a subject that's already been dealt with. Now, James is full of surprises, and this is one of them. He will address a subject, and then he will address it again, and you're thinking, can't we please go on to something else? And then he goes back to that subject after going on to something else for a while. In chapter 1, verse 26, James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And so he addresses the tongue. If you can't control your tongue, then no matter how religious you appear to be, you need a strong dose of Christianity. And then in chapter 3, he says, it's really not a good idea for everybody in the church. In fact, not a whole lot of you should aspire to be teachers, because those who teach God's word will be judged by a stricter standard. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's addressing sins of the tongue again. And then he stays on sins of the tongue up through verse 12. And now he's introduced the same subject again. I believe that James sees sins of the tongue as a serious problem for believers. Verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The word for speak against is katalaleo in Greek, and it means to say words, to talk against, or interestingly enough, to talk down. Peter uses this word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the non-believers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, there may be, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The word slander is katalaleo. In 1 Peter 3:16, Peter says that we should keep a good conscience so that the thing in which we are slandered, those who revile your good name in Christ will be put to shame. So the word for speak against, we're not to speak against one another. A good translation of the word is to slander or to speak against or to talk down. Now, here's the problem. As a human being with a fallen nature, there are some things I want. And the problem with that is that there are other people who want the same things. Now, I can either humble myself, I can apply 1 John 1:9, and I can commit my desires to the Lord and let Him deal with them, or I may choose not to do that. I may choose to compete with other people for the fulfillment of my desires. And when I do that, I find that one way I can get more for myself is to keep other people from helping my competitors. And so anything that I can say that would take value away from another person or to put another person down so that they will not be competing with me, that other people will not want to help them, but instead they will want to help me get what I want, then I find that by using my tongue, I can use it as a tool to help myself by putting other people down. There are basically about four different ways that we can use our tongues to hurt other people. First one is insults and put downs. Now, if you like to watch soap operas, the entire dialogue sometimes is just one put down after another. And in our society, we seem to think it's really cute to come back at people with cute little insults to make them look small. And this is really not witty, it's not cute to insult and to put down other people. That is speaking against one another. But surely Christians don't do this, do they? This is for people of the world. But notice James is writing to believers, and he says, do not speak against one another, brothers. So this is a serious problem among Christians. Now, one way we can put people down is to patronize them, to, in a really nice, offhanded way, we can build ourselves up as we put someone else down. For example, someone is a new Christian and they're discovering the joys of Bible study, and they learn something and they just can't wait to share it with you, and you say, oh yeah, you're just now learning that? Well, when you've been a Christian as long as I have, then you'll see that this is really a very elementary lesson, and oh, just wait, there's a lot in store for you. Just really subtle ways that we can make ourselves look big and tear other people down. David's wife, Michal, and this wasn't a subtle way, she decided to insult her husband and give him a piece of her mind. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. It happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him, or she held him in contempt in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and to women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." Now, Michal had been raised in the king's house, and David was a shepherd. So, in her mind, she knew how royalty was supposed to act. And David had not conducted himself kingly, in a kingly fashion, as she felt like he should. And so she gave him a piece of her mind. Boy, she told him off. She told him how the cow ate the cabbage. And I hope she really enjoyed it. I hope she got a lot of pleasure out of it. Because at that moment, in a flash of insight, David saw what a mistake it had been to have linked his life up with hers, and he no longer lived with her as a wife. God set her on the shelf. And if you're a person who likes to put other people in their place, other believers, if you like to use your tongue to belittle other believers and put them down, then you're playing a dangerous game. And God may set you aside and put you on the shelf. It's a dangerous game, and you're well advised not to play it. Job's three friends. When Job's three friends came to visit him in his loss, Job chapter 2, verse 13 says that they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word, for they saw that his pain was very great. And they did a terrific job. They came and sat with him. By their presence, they let him know they were there. They were supporting him. They were there for him. And I'm sure Job got a lot of encouragement from his friends being there, because they did a fantastic job for 7 days, until they opened their mouths. But boy, after that, it was Job. Listen, let me share some doctrine with you. Boy, I really know my stuff. Let me tell you why you're having all of these problems. And God became angry at Job's three friends because of their half-truths and their misapplied doctrines and their judgmental attitude. And they brought themselves under the discipline of God. So by subtly are not so subtly insulting and putting down and discouraging other believers with our tongue. If someone's doing God's work, exercising their spiritual gifts, even if they're not doing it the way you would like to see them do it, even if they're not doing it as well as you think you would do it, and you discourage the person, you're playing a dangerous game. Another way that we sin with our tongues is by gossiping. Gossip is a betrayal of confidence because it always makes some personal information public. And gossip is always personal, and it's always treating someone's personal affairs very lightly, something that's very important to people. These things are treated lightly and chattily. Gossip is light talk, and we take really important matters belonging to another person and we deal with them casually and publicly. Gossip is always sensational. It's always designed to arouse instant emotional interest from other people. Nothing deep, nothing that amounts to anything, but a quick, momentary, intense, emotional reaction from people. And it usually does. You make someone think that you know the dirt on someone, and you've immediately got their attention. It is very gratifying to receive the attention, the intense intention of other people. Makes the teller look good and important. Several reasons why gossip is such a problem. One reason is that it can take attention away from our own faults. It gives us the sense that if I can just show them that this person is not so good, then maybe they won't notice my faults. Or maybe they'll think, well, I may have faults, but at least I'm not that bad. So gossip is designed to make the teller look good at the expense of the person who's being gossiped about. Something to remember about gossip is that many times people are projecting their own character faults onto the person that they're gossiping about. You can actually learn more about the gossiper than you can the target of his gossip. Gossip is always idle talk. Talk to fill the time. Never anything that begins important. Entertainment by chattering, but then it becomes very serious. A lot of careers, reputations have been ruined by idle chatter. Another way that we can hurt other people by talking is by not telling the truth, by lying. Now, we looked at a man named Doeg in 1 Samuel. Doeg happened to be in the tabernacle when David had come to visit with Ahimelech, the high priest, an ill-advised visit. But then when Saul was asking, does anybody have any information about David, Doeg used his information for his own personal gain to ingratiate himself with Saul. And he didn't outright lie. He said, yes, I saw David at the tabernacle. He went by to visit Ahimelech, and guess what? Ahimelech gave him some bread and gave him Goliath's sword. And he left the impression that, yes, Saul, Ahimelech and David are conspiring against you. Why? Ahimelech gave him provisions and a weapon. And so the result was that 85 servants of God and their families were slaughtered. We looked at another example, King Saul. When he defeated the Amalekites, he thought he had achieved a great victory. But he didn't obey God. He didn't destroy all the livestock, and he didn't execute the wicked king Agag. And God said, Saul, you think you've, in your view, you have accomplished a great victory. In my view, it's a great failure. But Saul wasn't honest with himself. He lied to himself. And self-deception is one of the most dangerous kinds of lying. We should be honest with ourselves and with other people. There's another example of lying. You may want to read 2 Chronicles chapter 18. The false prophets who prophesied for King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat. Ahab, a very wicked king, he wanted to go to war and see if he could win some more territory, Ramoth-Gilead. And so he called in his prophets. First of all, he called King Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, and he said, let's make a deal. Will you go to war with me? And King Jehoshaphat said, well, yes, I probably will. I want to be your ally. But are you sure it's God's will for us to go down to Ramoth-Gilead? And King Ahab said, well, sure, just listen to my prophets. And so all of these false prophets came out and told Ahab what he wanted to hear and what they knew he wanted to hear. Except for one, finally, King Jehoshaphat of Judah said, I'm kind of concerned about all of these prophets. None of them seem to be servants of the one true God. Is there a prophet of the Lord? Is there a prophet here of the one true God? And King Ahab said, well, yes, there is one. His name is Micaiah, but I really have a problem with this guy. He never tells me anything good. And Jehoshaphat said, well, I'd like to hear him anyway. So they brought him out before him, and Micah was a little sarcastic at first. He said, sure, King, you just go right ahead. God says he's going to give you the victory. He was just echoing the false prophets. And King Ahab said, oh, come on, don't give me that stuff. Be honest with me. And Micaiah said, no, I'll tell you what. God is seeking a way to do you in. He's going to give you enough rope to hang yourself. And if you go to war at Ramoth-Gilead, you're going to be killed. So King Ahab had Micaiah thrown in jail. And he said, I'll let you out of jail when I come back victorious and show the world how wrong you are. Well, King Ahab has not returned from that battle yet alive. So Micaiah was a man who loved the truth more than he loved the king's favor. He could have lied. He could have joined the false prophets. He could have probably been promoted, received his government paycheck each month, but he chose to tell the truth. And sometimes telling the truth puts us in a position of suffering. But as Christians, our love for the truth is greater than our comfort. There's another example that is haunting of telling the truth. In 1 Kings 13, let's turn to that. This was during the time of the divided kingdom, and God called a man, a nameless prophet. He called him from Judah, and he had probably been one of Samuel's students in Samuel's Bible school, and God called him to go up to Samaria and to go before the king and to warn him that the pagan rituals that he was doing in the very temple of God, that he was going to be punished for that. And that someday human bones would be burned on that altar. And so God also told him, you go give this message to the king, and then don't you sit down and eat with anyone. Don't you drink water. You come right back home before you have a meal or before you drink. And so when he gave this message to King Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar. I'm in verse 4 of 1 Kings 13. And he said, seize him. But his hands, which he stretched out against him, dried up, and he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes was poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now, do you think the king was impressed? Everybody loves a miracle. The king had just witnessed a miracle, and he said, wow, boy, this guy got his attention. Verse 6, the king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. Another miracle. So, boy, the king was really impressed. Verse 7, the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Now, this is a fantasy come true. The king, the most powerful man, the richest man in the nation, invites you home for lunch with him. And he says, come on, come to my house, relax, have a good time, and I've got a present for you. What more could you ask? Verse 8, the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Boy, this is really a fabulous story. And this man is faithful to the Lord. God sends him on a mission. He goes and accomplishes the mission, and he starts home. He refuses to go home with the king, have his picture taken, published on the front page of all the papers. King entertains unknown prophet. And to get the fame, and the king had promised him a gift. So this man was being faithful to the Lord. And I wish the story ended here. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds of the man which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. They also related to their father. Now, this old prophet, he was probably on the government dole. King Jehoshaphat, or King Jeroboam, probably said, now, some of you prophets, some of you guys who have a little spiritual insight, you know that what I'm doing is wrong. At least it's not scriptural, and I just want you to keep quiet about it. You can do whatever you want to. I'll send you a government dole each month, put you on the payroll, but just keep quiet. Don't really teach the Word of God. You can go through rituals, you can tell cutesy stories, you can give inspiration all you want to, but just don't call attention to anyone to the fact that I'm not living according to the revelation of God. And so this old man, he was probably on the government dole, and his sons came in, and they had been exposed enough to the Word of God, living in a prophet's home, that they had a little bit of discernment. And boy, they came in and they were excited, and they said, Dad, we met a prophet. And they started telling him all the things that the old man, the other prophet, had done. And this man probably thought, well, now, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be a prophet. And my sons are giving their attention and their allegiance to another man. Next thing I know, they're going to be leaving this country and wanting to go to the southern kingdom of Judah and go to Bible school. And that's really going to make me look bad. And so I better show the world that I'm a prophet too. Verse 12, their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" Yeah, you're talking about prophets, Bible teachers? I'd like to meet him. Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said, "Come home with me and eat bread." He said, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of God, 'You shall eat no bread nor drink no water there. Do not return by going the way which you came.'" He said to him, the old prophet said, "I am also a prophet like you." Now he was telling the truth. He had been a prophet. But then he just stretched the truth a little bit. He said, "An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" Did that impress the prophet? Here's your fellow prophet, and I'm just as good a prophet as you are. I'm your peer. I saw an angel. And he said, "Tell this man to come home with you and have a meal and get a drink." But he lied to him. And so the old prophet from Judah went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you to, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers." It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the side of the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. So that had to be supernatural. The lion didn't eat the man's body, and the donkey was standing there, and the lion didn't even bother the donkey. I think everyone who saw that got the message. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the old prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of God which he spoke to him." Then he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. He went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." After he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." Here was a man who was a believer. He had the gift of prophecy. Said the word of the Lord came to him. He knew something about Bible doctrine. And he told the truth, but he lied just a little bit. He mixed it with error. And the result was that it cost a man of God his life. And then the old prophet said, I want you to bury me in the same grave as this prophet. And won't that be embarrassing for him when God raises the dead? And throughout all of eternity, everyone will know that this prophet was buried with the man who had been a victim of his lies. We can really do damage by lying to one another, by not telling the complete truth, by just stretching the truth a little bit. But we Christians don't do that, do we? Ephesians 4:25, the Apostle Paul writes the people in Ephesus, "Therefore," he says, "laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of another." And the grammar tells us that the Apostle Paul is saying, stop your lying. Lay aside, stop doing something that you're already doing. Quit lying and tell the truth to one another. The fourth way that we can damage our brethren by speaking against them is by judging. Now, by judging, I'm not talking about legitimate discerning. This is appropriate. We're supposed to be discerning, to exercise discernment, and expose false teachers. We're supposed to be discerning in the exercise of church discipline. We're supposed to be discerning when we see a brother in sin. According to Galatians 6, number one, we have to make sure that we're in fellowship, and then we go to our brother in a spirit of meekness, realizing that he may be coming to us to correct us later, and we bring him the correction that he needs. And so if you have friends who are believers, and yet there's gross sin in their life, then you should remind them of that. And it may make them angry, but you're discerning, and you're not supposed to ignore the elephant in the living room. Call it what it is. If you are a believer, if you've got your head on right, and you know some doctrine, then you're supposed to look people in the eye, and you may want to smile when you say it, but you look them in the eye, and you say you're wrong. I love you. You may be my friend. You may be my relative. But what you're doing does not conform to the Word of God. And you can get angry, and you can refuse to speak to me, but someday when you've gone through God's discipline and you've learned something and you get your head on right, then you will agree that it's not that I'm right, it's that the Word of God is right. And for love of you, I'm telling you the truth that you need to get your act together. And so, what separates condemnatory judging from discerning? And the key is motive. What is your motive? Is it the other person's edification? Do you care about their welfare? Or are you trying to build yourself up by tearing them down? It's a matter of whether your motive is condemning or edifying. And so the bottom line in James 4 James 4:12, do not speak against one another brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother is speaking against the law and judging the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. Now, what law is he talking about? Well, we have seen that when James talks about keeping the law, he's referring to the royal law. James calls it the royal law, and this goes back to Leviticus, beginning with verse 16, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people," again, talking about sins of the tongue, "and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." And that means being a false witness against your neighbor in a court of law and putting his life in jeopardy of being executed for something that he's innocent of. Verse 17, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." Yes, talk to your neighbor for his good, for his edification, but don't sin in the process. Verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So this is what James refers to as the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so James is saying, you know what the Scripture says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when you set that aside, when you say, yes, I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but, boy, do I have something to tell you about my neighbor. I wouldn't want anybody saying this about me. I wouldn't want them betraying a personal matter of my own, and it may be true or it may not be true, but boy, this is juicy, and I'm going to tell you about it. I know the law says that I shouldn't do it. The royal law says I shouldn't do it, but I don't believe, in my case, I don't believe the law is valid. I'm an exception to the law. Or I know God is the true judge, but I don't think God is really competent to judge this matter. Let me tell you how it really is. I know more than God does here. James is saying when you take that attitude, you are not an obeyer of the law. You have become a judge of the law. You've decided, well, yes, the law's okay, this royal law, loving your neighbor, that's okay, except when I don't want to. And I'm an exception. I'm such a special person that I'm an exception. The law is not valid for me. And James says, if you take that attitude, you have become a judge of the law. You're not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. And then James uses some pretty serious language in verse 12, and he says, let me remind you, there's only one lawgiver and one judge. There's only one judge who is competent to judge, and he has all the facts. What you think you know, all this personal stuff that you think you know about your brother, you don't really know the details. All you know is what somebody told you, and you don't know. It may be a false appearance. You are not omniscient. I don't watch the Super Bowl. Obviously, it comes on Sunday night, and I'm at church on Sunday nights. But I wouldn't watch it anyway. I'm not into football. But I have been told by people that last year's Super Bowl, they had some really interesting commercials. And I don't even remember the name of the company that sponsored them, but there were some commercials encouraging people not to make snap judgments. And they sound like they were really good. One of them, I was told that a man is fixing some barbecue in the kitchen, and there's a cat in the kitchen who gets into the barbecue sauce, and he's all soaked in red sauce, and the man picks the cat up to try to clean it, and he still has the meat slicing knife in his hand. And about that time, his wife walks in, and she sees the cat with red covering his fur, and the man standing there with the knife. And so she thinks he's butchering the cat, or who knows what. Another is about a guy walking through a convenience store, talking on a cell phone, and he's saying, he's talking to the person that he's talking to over the phone. He's saying, "You're being robbed." And all of a sudden, a couple of guys attack him with a taser and knock him down on the floor because he's in a convenience store and he says, "You're being robbed." And so they jump to the conclusion that he's about to rob that store. It reminds me of the guy who was arrested back in the 70s when there were a lot of plane hijackings just for saying hi to his friend Jack at an airport. So we don't have all the facts. We have the superficial appearances. And it may look like someone has done something worthy of condemnation, but again, we don't have all the facts. But I'll tell you what, the one who is capable, the one who is competent to judge, he has all the facts. He is omniscient. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. The one who's able to judge, he's the one who says, "I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to cancel the consequences of your evil deeds." Or he says, "I'm going to destroy. I'm going to let you live with the consequences of your evil deeds." And so then James uses a phrase that's used legitimately, but we hear it so often when we are being discerning and we step on somebody's toes. It's a favorite phrase today. "Who are you to judge?" Well, we're not anybody to judge, but we are competent people to exercise discernment over right and wrong because we have the Word of God in our mouth, in our minds. But James says, if you're judging with the intent of condemning, then I just want to ask you a question, and you think seriously about it. Who are you to judge your neighbor? If you're wise, you will leave the judgment up to the one who has the truth, and you will be glad that you did. Shall we pray? Our Father, thank you for your revelation of truth. And it's very sobering when we think of all the ways that we can be a stumbling block and do a lot of damage to our neighbors and to our brothers and your family through sins of the tongue. And we pray that each of us will be very sensitive to this danger and very sensitive to the control of God the Holy Spirit, and will set a watch over our tongues. Father, please go with us throughout this week. Help us to take steps into being the spiritually mature believers that you have called us to be. We look to you for all of our provisions. You have promised to give us the resources that are necessary to do what you have called us to do, and we trust you for this. We ask all of this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.